Message this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. These are the words of God. Love is patient, love is kind, and does not envy. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now, by your Spirit, bring forth your word. Bring it forth with power and conviction. Through it, change us, conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus, that we might bless you and glorify you with the fruit that you desire in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've seen that in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul begins to explain to the Corinthian church the one thing that they're missing that's keeping them from being effective in spite of all the knowledge that they have and all the talents and all the gifts, he begins to explain love. The first thing he does is talk about what love is. And he always uses verbs. He doesn't use any adjectives. He talks about what love perpetually does. And then in the middle, he shifts to what love perpetually refuses to do, what love never does. And then in the end, he's going to switch back to the positive and talk once again about the things that love always does. And we looked at how he opens this passage with the first statement of the what love always does, and he says that love is patient. And of course, we have to use an adjective, patient, but in the Greek, he's saying love patiences. It's always exuding patience. It's acting in a patient way. And we ask the question of ourselves that if we were to take out a sheet of paper and list the characteristics of love that came to our mind, we ask how many of us would write down, first thing, love is patient. And we concluded that pretty much none of us. We might list patience at some point, probably would eventually get to it, but we wouldn't list it first. It would not occur to us that this is the fruit of love that hangs out the farthest from the tree. In other words, it's the part of the tree called love that you meet first. When you start coming toward the tree called love, the first thing you encounter is patience. We wouldn't think of that. And now we have to ask the same question to ourselves when we start thinking about the characteristics that love doesn't do, the things it doesn't do, the things that are anti-love. And we were to list the things we could think of. How many of us would list, number one, right out of the box, envy? Now again, I think that most of us might eventually get around to envy, but I don't think hardly any of us would list that number one, the number one thing that is anti-love, the number one thing that love never does. It never acts in that way. And of course, one of the things we've seen is why this is surprising us so much is that the Bible uses these words, and here Paul is using these words, in ways that have different and more powerful meanings than the way we use these words in English. Patient is not that strong of a word in English. It's a very passive word. And we saw that in the Bible, it's a much more powerful word. It's an active word. It's a huge word because we came to see that patience was something that God showed before sin ever entered the world, and that's something we normally don't think about. We think sin enters the world, and at that point, God has to be patient if he's going to show grace to sinners. If he's going to save anybody, as opposed to just judging us, now he has to be patient for the first time. But we saw that that's not really true, because God's eternal being exists outside of time, doesn't need time. Time is his creation. Why would you create time? If you didn't need to wait for anything, why would you choose to wait for anything? We wouldn't, because we want everything right now. Waiting for us is always disadvantageous. It is always negative, and yet we see with God, who didn't need to wait, and when you think of an eternal being who doesn't need to wait, even waiting for a millisecond would be like an eternity, because the Bible says not only that 1,000 years is as one day to God, but it also says the reverse. One day is as 1,000 years. For God, who doesn't need to wait for anything, to wait for 1 second is like waiting 1,000 years, because he doesn't need to wait. And yet he chooses to wait for everything. And so we started to see that there's something fundamental here about God and the joy of God, that for him prolonging things, making things take time, making things be a process, making it take even in a pristine, unfallen world 20 years to raise a child, to take time to make an exquisite chocolate, to take time to make a great wine, even in a perfect world, that to God multiplies the joy. It doesn't take it away. Because unlike us, he loves each moment. And the saying that love is patient is a call for us to be like God. It's not fundamentally a response to sin, but it is a loving of life the way God created it, which means it takes time. And we love that and we rejoice in that. So patience really becomes a function of joy. And when we begin to see that, then we all of a sudden can see, like, what a huge concept, what a powerful concept that patience is, and how unlike God we are in our fallen state. And so when we get to envy, it's the same kind of thing. We have that word, but it doesn't necessarily seem to be all that powerful to us. We wouldn't say that envy is something good, but we also wouldn't come out of the box with it as the number one anti-love activity that we can list. But Paul does. Now, whenever the Bible catches us by surprise like this, it's because something important, very important, is being said. Paul gives two positives. Love is patient, love is kind. And when we understand those words biblically, we understand that those two little words that are pretty weak in English support a tremendous amount of biblical and theological weight, of life weight. They go a long way to covering the waterfront as to what love really is and what it does. And we saw that patience and kindness, they're a big part of why Paul says that love builds up. Love builds up, okay? And patience and kindness, biblically understood, are a big way. And they are the facets of love that we first meet. But now with the fruit that hangs farthest out on the tree of anti-love, the thing that we first meet, according to Paul, is envy. And envy is the first thing that he's going to talk about that tears down. Love builds up, anti-love tears down, and envy is number one on the list. Envy, the best way to understand it is to remember this question. What is heating your heart? That's the way the Bible presents the issue. Because the envy here translates the Greek word zelos, from which we get zeal. It literally means, in the Greek, to be heated or to boil. Now, to be heated of itself is neither good nor bad. It really depends on what fuel you're burning for the heat and why. So zelos in the Bible is sometimes used in a good way. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus writes to the church of Laodicea, and he tells them they need to be heated up. That's the church, he says, that they're lukewarm. They're neither hot nor cold. And therefore, he's going to spit them out of his mouth if they don't become zealous, if zelos, if they don't heat up in their hearts. Now, here Jesus wants their hearts to heat up with a particular fuel. And that fuel is love. And that love is for him. So he says, I want you to heat your hearts up, and here's the fuel you need to burn. It's love, and it's love for me. So that's a good thing. That is what should be heating our hearts. But in a fallen world, there are a whole lot of bad things that can heat our hearts. In fact, in a fallen world, most of the fuels that we do, in fact, heat our hearts with are not good. So whenever in the Bible the Greek word zelos is used unspecifically, that is, without any good purpose being specified, it is almost invariably a bad thing. And I think that's a recognition of the fallen world, that the vast majority of things that heat our hearts up are not good, because it's not love, and it doesn't begin with love for God. Just like heat for no good reason will probably produce no good end. Okay? If you're just getting heat, most times that's not a good thing. It's the same thing with zelos, or this word that is translated envy. Here it's translated envy. You'll also see it in the Bible translated jealousy. Because they are the things, according to the Bible, the fuels that are most likely to cause our hearts to burn for evil purposes. Okay. The most prevalent bad fuels that our hearts get heated with is what the Bible calls envy or jealousy. Thus, the way that the word is used in the Bible, zelos, being heated up, takes on the meaning of fixing our hearts on something. We fix our hearts on something, we lock in on something, and whatever we're locking in on produces a fuel in us which is heating our heart for good or for evil. So Jesus wants the Laodiceans to fix their hearts on him. Fix their hearts on him. That produces love. That's the fuel that then heats up their heart. Jesus says, that's good. That's what's supposed to be heating your heart. But we can also have our hearts fixed on things that produces an evil fuel called envy, which produces very evil results. Now, envy has for over 1,000 years been listed as one of the 7 deadly sins. And those have, again, for over 1,000 years, been listed as lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. Envy, when you think about it, and this is something that thinkers have observed down through the years, it is the vice, out of all these 7 deadly sins, it is the vice which brings the least pleasure when pursued, and the most shame when admitted. Envy brings the least pleasure when pursued and the most shame when admitted. Other vices, lust and greed and sloth, other vices at least bring some temporary pleasure. Envy does not. It never brings any pleasure, not even temporarily. It only and always brings misery. Other vices might be admitted, sloth, I was lazy today, I overslept, and so forth, can be admitted not necessarily with approval, but can be admitted, depending on the circumstances, without necessarily bringing disgrace upon us. But envy, real what the Bible calls envy, really cannot be admitted without at the same time admitting that one is really a small-souled person. One is small. Which is the very essence of disgraceful. Now, we need to distinguish a couple of ways that we use envy in English. In English, sometimes we'll use envy to mean a form of admiration, and we'll use jealousy the same way. We'll have a friend who's really talented or something, and we'll go, oh, I envy you. Or they get to take a trip to Europe, and we go, oh, I'm jealous of you. And it's not something evil there. They're our friend, we have fondness for them, and we're just saying, I admire you, I wish I could emulate you in that regard. But in the Bible, envy is never used that way. It's never anything good. It never means a form of fondness or admiration. It always means a form of resentment and malice. So in the Bible, envy is always bad. It's always destructive. In the Bible, envy is quite the opposite of love, because once again, Paul says love builds up. Envy doesn't. It tears down the one who has it, and it tears down the object of it. It's one of the most destructive forces in the world. James says in James 3:16, where there is envy and self-seeking, there's confusion in every evil thing. The Bible tells us that the reason why, the central motivating force why the Jewish leaders, both conservative and liberal, Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes all came together to have Jesus crucified was envy. Two of the Gospels tell us that. Now, that comes from Pilate. It says in the Bible that Pilate knew that they were delivering Jesus up for envy. But I think what God here is doing is actually making a more forceful point by calling an expert witness. That's what God does for us to see the role that envy played in the wickedest act of human history. Indeed, the wickedest act possible or conceivable, the actual attempt to murder God. Envy was the central motivating force. And so God calls an expert witness, Pilate, this pagan politician. How is he an expert on envy? Well, envy is what makes the fallen pagan political world go round. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that basically it is for one neighbor envying their other neighbor, keeping up with the Joneses is the way we say it. He says that's what motivates most all of the human enterprise in the world. And so God calls an expert witness, a politician, who knows envy when he sees it, because he lives in that environment, to tell us the central role that it played in the crucifixion of Jesus. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, in his great testimony before his martyrdom, points out that it was envy that motivated Joseph's brothers first to design to kill him and then to decide they'd take it easy on him by selling him into slavery. So you see that envy, in the biblical sense, does not want to become like its object. It's not a form of admiration. It does not want to become like its object. Envy wants to destroy the difference between the object and the person, even if it means destroying the object. So envy, biblically understood, always and inevitably leads to some form of violence. It might lead to robbery, taking something from somebody else forcefully. It may lead to literal physical murder, as it did in the case of Jesus. Or it may lead to virtual murder, destruction of somebody's good name. James asks in chapter 4, verse 1 of his epistle, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He said, you desire. You desire certain things you don't have. So what do? You commit murder. Now, he's not saying that there were dead bodies laying all over the synagogue every week. But what he's saying is there's more than one way to murder. You can tear somebody down. You can rob life from them. You can stand against their life, in the words of Leviticus chapter 19. And then he goes on to say, what's causing this? You are envious, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, you think about it, James here, he's writing to Jewish Christians, Christian Jews, who are scattered in synagogues all across the Roman Empire. Because at that point, the Jewish Christians had not come out. They were still going to the synagogues. And James has never been to these places, certainly not most of them. He's writing to people he doesn't know. Most of them he doesn't know. He's never seen them. He's never met them. And yet he purports to tell all of them with this sweeping characterization, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Notice, there's quarrels and conflicts among the Christian Jews, the newly converted Christian Jews. And he purports to tell them what to cause. And you could imagine if we're getting a letter from James. It's coming from wherever across the country. We might think, well, James, you've never met us. You don't know us. You've never been to our church. You really don't know anything about us. Maybe you want to tone down your rhetoric a little bit. Maybe you want to be a little bit more precise, qualify your language a little bit. But no, James was led by the Holy Spirit, and he knew what he was talking about. He can make that kind of sweeping statement, and he says, what you're doing in these quarrels and conflicts is you're murdering one another, and the reason why is you're envious of one another. Now, to help us see what envy really does, understood biblically, we need to look at the most famous court case in the Bible. Well, I guess you could say that the trial of Jesus is the most famous court case, but this would certainly be about equally well known, and it would certainly be the most famous court case of the Old Testament. That's the case of the two harlots who come before Solomon when he's a new king, and they both claim the same baby. That's in 1 Kings chapter 3. Now, you know the story. These ladies are best friends. They live together. They share everything in common. They're engaged in the same kind of activity in order to support themselves. They both have a baby. And one of them tragically rolls over on the baby in the middle of the night. The baby smothers and dies. The mother realizes what has happened. And now you begin to see a change in behavior between these two friends who share everything in common. They love one another. They're like virtually inseparable in life. Now this former best friend gets up, takes her best friend's baby, puts her dead baby there, takes her best friend's baby for herself. Now this is what envy begins to do. You see how it shifts the way it views this other person. This former best friend is suddenly seen in a very different light. Then the two ladies, they come before Solomon because, of course, the real mother realizes what has happened and says, look, she's taken my baby. This is my baby. She's taken it. Her baby died tragically. I'm not happy about it, but she has my baby now. And the other woman says, no. She's got it exactly reversed. She's the one who did it. She took my baby. I have it. This is my baby. Hers died. And of course, Solomon, it's designed to show the Spirit of God upon Solomon and the wisdom that God gives him. Because, see, there's no other witnesses here. You've got a standoff. There's no other witnesses that you can call. So Solomon has no way of discerning this case unless he can draw out the heart and the motives of the two ladies. And the way he does that is he says, take a sword, cut the baby in half, and give half to each. And the guard begins to execute on this order. And so, of course, the real mother, where's her heart? Her heart is for the life and health of her baby, regardless of whether she gets to have her baby or not. The baby comes first, before herself. But we need to look at the other woman. The other woman, the former best friend, who has become envious and now has shifted the way she sees her former best friend, what does she do? Does she fess up? Does she back down? No, she doesn't. She says, yes, cut it in half. Why? That way neither of us will have a baby. Now that's the face of envy. It does not want to be like the other person, like the object. It's not a form of admiration. It wants to destroy the difference between them. It's a form of resentment and malice that wants to destroy the difference, even if that means killing a baby. It wants to return the relationship to where they share everything in common again, and there's no difference between them. So the false mother, you see, did not want the baby, really. Not near so much as she wanted the real mother not to have it. To which end, she was willing to have the baby cut in half. And if we go back and we look at the examples of Jesus and Joseph, we see again with Joseph, it led to virtual murder, selling him into slavery. With Jesus, it leads to actual murder. You see, the religious readers don't want to be like Jesus. They're envious, but they don't want to be like him. They want to destroy the difference. Because Jesus is the one who has all the crowds and the people following him. They want to destroy the difference. So envy wants to destroy the difference, real or perceived. And sometimes the only way to do that is to destroy the person, either literally or virtually. by taking away their good name, slandering them, gossiping about them, destroy their life, turn people against them, steal their friends away, take their fellowship away. In that regard, C.S. Lewis said that envy, when it's gossiping and so forth, to steal the life of somebody else by turning friends against them. Envy always brings the truest charge, he said. Or at least the charge nearest to the truth. Because that hurts more. Why make up a lie out of whole cloth when with sinners you always have good ammunition to work with? It's much more effective to take mostly truth, exaggerate it a little bit, take it out of context a little bit, and for malicious purpose go spread it around. Now this brings us to two more aspects of envy that we need to consider, and these are very important and help us understand why Paul lists this number one as the number one anti-love thing, and we can understand what a central role it plays in human wickedness. So those two things are, number one, envy's environment. What is the environment in which it grows? And the second thing is envy's root. It's like what is fueling it as it works. So let's look at envy's environment. And this helps us understand what makes envy so insidious and what makes it so pernicious and what makes it so destructive is this fact. Envy thrives in the exact same environment love does. Envy thrives in the exact same environment love does, and that is the environment of close relationships. If you think about it, we might despise a distant person, a person we don't really know. We're not close with them. We may despise them, but we will never envy them. So you may have a politician on TV or something who perpetrates wickedness in high places. You may have a righteous contempt for them, but you're not going to envy them and resent them on a personal level. The reason why is you're not close with them. We only envy the ones that we're in close quarters with, ones that we share some kind of common bond with, ones that we consider ourselves comparable to, and often ones who start out as our very close friends. Again, you look at Jesus, you can look at Joseph and his brothers, you can look at the two harlots in the Old Testament. So if we have a common bond with somebody, and remember, as C.S. Lewis points out in The Four Loves, commonality, a shared love, a shared passion, a shared viewpoint, and so forth, that is what makes friendship. Friendship love, phileo, that's what makes it. There's this idea of you two, you love the same thing, you love the same books, you think the same way, you love to do the same things, you have the same hobbies and whatever, and that forms a commonality. And then if you have a lot of commonality, then you have a best friend. Okay, it's in precisely that environment that envy flourishes. What happens in that kind of environment to cause envy to germinate and to spring up? Well, it is when you have all of this commonality, everything shared in common, and that fuels the friendship, and then suddenly a difference is interjected between the two friends, as we see with the two harlots. A difference, either real or perceived, arises among those who share in common, often known as friends. Difference intervenes into commonality. Now, that difference can be one of two ways. Your friend receives a blessing that you do not. Your friend gets a promotion. Your friend makes a really good grade. Your friend gets a job offer. Your friend gets honored in some way, or in some way receives a blessing in the providence of God that you do not receive. And now the free flow of commonality is disrupted because there's a difference. They have a blessing that you do not have. Or it can be the other way. You encounter a hardship or a setback that your friend does not. that also produces a difference, which makes you suddenly, the commonality is disrupted. But the difference, whether they're receiving a blessing or you're receiving some kind of a hardship or setback, the difference makes you feel inferior to them, that somehow they're favored more than you. And as soon as you start thinking that way, it will make you begin to interpret the behavior of your friend as though they think they are superior to you. Okay? You're feeling inferior because you're basing your self-worth on the commonality with them. Now there's a difference. It's been disrupted. You've encountered a hardship. They've received a blessing. Now there's a difference. It makes you feel less favored by God, left out in some way. And then that makes you feel inferior in relation to your friend. And then you begin to scrutinize them differently than you did before. You begin to look at them differently. And inevitably, when you're feeling inferior in that way, it will begin to seem to you like your friend thinks they are superior. You will never, unless you really know a godly way to approach this, you will never analyze it by saying, you know what? I'm feeling inferior because I'm looking at all this wrongly. And that's not the way you're going to think about it. The way you're going to think about it is, my friend has received this blessing or I've received this setback, and they think they're superior to me. That's the way you will think about it. They think they are superior, even if they're not doing anything different than they were before. Because here's how it works. Here's how self-fulfilling envy is. If your friend is oblivious to your perceptions, that will only accentuate your perceptions. Okay? Because their unawareness makes it seem like they're unfettered and free and unconcerned, which makes them seem superior, like they don't really care. On the other hand, if your friend becomes aware of how you are feeling, your perceptions, your feelings, and they try to correct them, not rebuke them, but let you know that they don't feel superior and they still love you and you're still their friend, and if you've encountered a setback, they remind me not to do that. you're trying to let them know you sympathize with what they're going through. How does that seem to the person feeling envious and inferior at this point? The fact that you sympathize, that they sympathize with the way you're feeling and so on and so forth. Well, it makes them look condescending. That's the way it looks. Which means what? It confirms that they think they're superior because now they're being condescending. Before, they were just unconcerned. Now they're condescending. No matter what they do, you will interpret it as though they think they're better than you are. They think they're superior. That then leads to a sense of injustice now. Now you have a sense of injustice. This is not a matter of personal things and personal feelings. No, this is a matter of biblical righteousness. This is unjust. It's unfair. And that, in turn, causes you to have a sense of self-righteousness about your perception of your friend. And self-righteousness about your personal hurt at the way that you think they're acting and treating you. That leads you then to believe in your mind that your wrong deserves to be redressed, which leads very quickly to the conclusion that your friend deserves to be punished in some way. They deserve to suffer for the suffering that they have helped to cause in you. By that point, you now have full-blown envy, where formerly there was brotherly love. And now you have, in your mind, an enemy, where you used to have a best friend. So that is the fundamental feeling that envy produces in the Bible, the feeling that that person deserves to suffer. Wanting to be like that person is the furthest thing from your mind. And wanting to be their friend anymore is the furthest thing from your mind. So you see how envy twists, it eats, it transforms, it changes. It changes Smeagol into Gollum. That's what it does. And that's how you have religious leaders in God's covenant people who have been prepared for over 1,000 years for the coming of the Messiah. And now comes the God-man, and they say, kill him. Frame him. Kill him. So you see that we as Christians have to take Paul's word to heart. Envy, biblically understood, is something that love never does. Love never goes there. Love doesn't think that way. Love doesn't feel that way. Love doesn't act that way. So as we turn to application, we need to be asking, how do we combat this? You see how insidious this is. And once you start to see it, you see how quickly it arises in your own heart. How do we combat it? How do we nip it in the bud? I want to give you 4 things here. The first thing is we have to know our own hearts. And we have to know that as fallen men and women, we are geared toward envy. That's the way we come out, comparing ourselves to others, you know, basing our self-worth on being the same as others, having commonality, being able to feel superior to third persons and so forth. That's the way we operate in a fallen world. So we have to know our hearts, we have to recognize that, and we have to be on guard for the very first stirrings of envy. So what is our response? What are our feelings when there is a difference that interrupts commonality with somebody who has been a friend? And that's something that insightful writers has observed. François La Rochefoucauld said that in the misfortune of our best friends, we always find something that is not displeasing to us. Isn't that something? Because when they have a misfortune, this is our best friend, it reassures us that we're favored. And you can turn the same thing around. When our friend receives a blessing, there is something in us that is not altogether happy about it. It makes us feel like we're not favored. Okay? That's why the little command in the Bible, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, that's not a simple command. That's a command that requires us to completely transform who we are. So we have to be very aware when this comes up in us. And we have to be very aware when a friend receives a blessing, we don't. And we're not, there's a little part of us. Of course, we know how to behave. We're going to congratulate them. I'm so happy for you and so forth. But we need to be aware of that little something in us that is not completely happy. Because now there's a difference between them and us, and makes us feel unfavored. The second thing we need to do is to recoil from envy as soon as it begins to show up in us. We have to understand what it is. It's a snake. You do not mess with it. You don't give it any quarter whatsoever. You don't build a little box for it where it can stay. You don't shut it in the closet. You don't do any of those things because you can't control it. It's like leaven going into a recipe. It will not stay put. It's going to move and it's going to transform in a very negative way. And to help us and to motivate us to recoil from it and to not give it any quarter, we need to understand a little bit better what envy does to us. We've talked about how it grows and the thought process of envy. But let's add a little bit to that. Envy asks one constant question. What about me? So your friend receives a blessing, and you're so happy for them, and I'm so happy for you, and so forth. But there's a little voice in you going, what about me? What about me? You didn't receive that blessing. Or if you receive a hardship that your friend doesn't, again, there's that, what about me? So you see that envy is less about what we have and a lot more about what our neighbor has. And it's really a form of self-pity. And self-pity, of course, is a form of self-absorption. What about me? What about me? What about me? Envy, secondly, as we dig deeper on this, assumes that everything in the world, everything that happens in our lives and the lives of our friends, is a commentary on us. Whether we're favored, whether we're not favored, whether we're as good as they are, whether we're not as good as they are. But you see, what happens in the world and the way we react to it, it's not a commentary on us. The way we react to things is a commentary on God. Life is a confession. Life is a living confession. And there's nothing we can do about that. We can confess the truth about God. Or we can confess a falsehood about God. But we cannot stop confessing. We only have the choice of what we're going to confess. And the way we respond to things is our living confession about the one true God. And whether we agree with his self-testimony and his self-revelation given to us in his word. When we envy, that is a confessional, a behavioral confessional statement that God is not really loving, he's not really wise, and he's not really all-powerful. In other words, you cannot take Romans 8:28 to the bank, that God works all things together for good. And so we cannot allow envy to rise up in ourselves at all. We must agree with the Word of God. That's what confess means, to agree with God. We must confess the truth when envy starts rising up. We must remind ourselves at those moments, the truth is not necessarily coming up inside us. In those moments, the truth is outside us. It's in the Word of God. Here's the truth. I've got envy stirring within me. This is not the truth coming up in here. Here's the truth out here. And I need to confess, I need to tell the truth about what's going on in my heart and go, I will confess the true truth. This is what I will confess. And this is what I will live. And if I have to stomp down on that envy every 5 minutes and remind myself of the truth, then that's what you do. You stomp on it every 5 minutes. Because it's not going to want to go away. And that is the third thing that we must do. Confess the truth. Testify to ourselves what is true. You see this in the Psalms all the time. You see David having these conversations with himself. Why are you cast down within me, O my soul? Here's David talking to himself. Here's David reasoning to himself. He's looking at his heart and what his heart is doing and how his heart's reacting. And then he's looking at the Word of God. And he's challenging himself. And he's testifying to the true truth. Only that, and that fundamental confession that God is all-loving, he does work everything to our goods, he is all-wise, he understands our happiness better than we do, and he has all power. Only that confession to objective truth is what enabled Joseph, remarkably, to not be envious and resentful toward his brothers. After he's been exalted in Egypt and his brothers realize who he is, they confess their sins and so forth, and Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now that's love overcoming envy. That's what that is, and that's what we have to do. And that's the fourth point I want to make to you. We have to redeem brotherly love with agape love. We have to redeem phileo love, brotherly love, with God's love, agape love. Because, again, C.S. Lewis points out that friendship love is based on commonality. But it will quickly turn to envy and some form of murder if it is not redeemed by agape love, the love of God. How do you do that? How do you redeem brotherly love in the face of envy that is stirring within you? Well, Jesus tells us. Because when you have envy come into you, it's going to make you start seeing a former friend now as an enemy. That's the way the two women were in the Old Testament before Solomon. Well, Jesus, rather than arguing with us on that point about whether they're really a friend or an enemy, Jesus just says, okay, love your enemy. Bless them and pray for them. The opposite of loving is envying, because envy doesn't want to emulate, it wants to destroy. But to love means to objectively seek another's blessing. That's what love is at the fundamental level. Love fundamentally is a choice. Then the feelings come. It is the choice to objectively seek another's blessing. And the most powerful way to seek another person's blessing is to begin by praying for their blessing. Put Jesus' words in your mouth and say them. Love, you see, is the only thing that can conquer envy. Because while envy flourishes in the same environment, the environment of close relationships, envy cannot live in love's presence. Not the love of God. Agape love, where you're seeking objectively another's good. And in this regard, we need to remember the two-way connection between heart and action, between feelings and actions. And C.S. Lewis puts it so greatly, and I'm paraphrasing him here. He says, don't get all worried about whether you feel love for your neighbor. Act as if you did, and you will soon find that you do. So, yes, all of our actions come out of our heart. Everything starts in the heart, and then it works its way out. But C.S. Lewis points out that what we do also has an effect on our heart. So the heart is not just the locus of feeling. It's also the locus of choice. So you can't necessarily start by immediately changing your feelings. What you do is you change your choice. You choose to seek the blessing of somebody that you're struggling with feelings against. You choose to seek their blessing. You choose to act in that way to bless them. God works through that choice of faith, that choice of obedience. He works through that to begin to change your feelings. Now, in closing, I want us to remember something. And I think this is something that will help us if we come back to this again and again. The only person in human history who really had a right to justly say, what about me, was Jesus. He's the only one who could truly, purely, 100% say that he did not deserve to suffer in any way. That his suffering was completely unrighteous in terms of the people that were perpetrating it upon him. That those who were his enemies, who were afflicting him, they deserved to suffer. And yet, the one person who could actually say that, Jesus, didn't. He was free of envy. He was full of love, and therefore he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus sold himself to have a grand soul. Grand like the Grand Canyon. His soul is bigger than the world. It's huge. It's expansive. He showed himself to be a great man. He showed himself to be a free man. And he is our Savior, yes, but he is also our example, as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. Jesus is not just God, he's also the measure of humanity. He's the measure of every person. He has shown us the only path to true nobility and freedom and greatness. You see, love expands your soul. It makes you bigger. Envy shrinks it. It shrivels it. Nothing expands a soul like love, and nothing shrinks it like envy. And love leads to freedom. Love is freedom. Envy is bondage. Normally, bondage or slavery is a two-party affair, but the slavery of envy is a single-party slavery. There's just you and your jail cell that you carry around with you. And that's the worst slavery of all. With envy, you end up being in bondage to these feelings and in bondage in a weird kind of way to this other person who's the object of your envy, and yet the other person is completely uninvolved. So envy destroys. It will destroy the target, because if you let it grow, you're going to begin to do things to tear down their life. But envy also destroys its keeper. Envy is like boiling acid. And if that boiling acid scars the one that it splashes on, just think what it does to the one who's holding it all the time. And so you can see, bringing it about, back around to the way we started, you can see why Paul says envy, this is the first thing that love never does. It never thinks this way, it never operates this way. And you can begin to see again why this attitude of patience, of joy in the process, of joy in the will of God and how He works one step at a time. Patience and kindness, they create an environment in which people are built up. Envy destroys that environment. That's what James was telling all these Jewish Christians. Envy makes you quarrel and fight and resent and have malice toward one another. Patience and kindness warm. Envy cooks. And so I commit all these things to you, and I urge you, just as you are starting to think about patience in a different way and kindness in a different way, I urge you to begin to start to think about envy in a different way and to be very aware of it. Don't let it shrivel your soul up. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.